From point five, wisdom and the wisdom movement. Let me just say, by way of a brief comment on that, that there's always been wisdom as long as people have observed the world and taught their children and so on and so on from their experience. There's always been wisdom. But when we talk about a wisdom movement, we're talking about something that really began with Solomon. It continued on through the whole time of the kings and right on into the period between the Old and New Testaments. And we're talking about something more formal, an instruction that went on in different settings. And under point six, you'll see wisdom settings in life. And I have there the royal court, where young men were instructed and prepared for civil service, for service in government, and they were formally taught certain skills. Another setting in life was the home, and this is a very important sphere of life for wisdom instruction, because in Old Testament times, it was parents who had primary responsibility for the education of their children. And the law of Moses puts that responsibility very firmly and squarely on the shoulders of parents to instruct their children in right ways, and especially in the ways of the Lord. And then very late in the Old Testament period and on into the period between the Testaments, you have the emergence of schools of the kind that we are more familiar with today. And under point 5C on your outline, under the heading, the school, you'll see an extract from a book which is not in the Bible. It's a Jewish book from the period between the Old and New Testaments, and it's very interesting. Let me read it to you. "Come to me, you who need instruction, and lodge in my house of learning, my school. Why do you admit to a lack of these things, yet leave your great thirst unslaked? I have made my proclamation. Buy for yourselves without money. Bend your neck to the yoke. Be ready to accept discipline. You need not go far to find it. See for yourselves how little my labors were compared with the great peace I have found. Your share of instruction may cost you a large sum of money, but it will bring you a large return in gold." Now here's someone recruiting pupils for his private school. And we know that schools like this existed in the Greek period between the Old and New Testaments. They probably also existed earlier, but we don't have any direct evidence of that within Israel. But here was another place where wisdom instruction of a formal kind went on. So there is a wisdom movement that gives rise to this formal kind of instruction. And much of the wisdom literature is material that was generated in this kind of teaching process that went on in the court, in the home, and in schools. Let's come now to the last section on your handout, New Testament wisdom. First of all, the letter of James. Scholars have long noticed the strong connections between the letter of James and Old Testament wisdom. Wisdom is announced as an important theme at the beginning of this letter. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Like Paul, James contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. But unlike Paul, he doesn't make the connection between the wisdom of God and the cross. In a way, characteristic of wisdom literature in general, the letter of James stands aside to some extent from the central salvation history thread of the Bible's message. It has almost no reference to the saving work of God in Christ. So much is this the case that Martin Luther denied it was the work of an apostle and termed it an epistle of straw compared to some other books of the New Testament, not least because of its emphasis on works and the conflict he thought it raised with Paul's teaching on justification by faith. As in Old Testament wisdom, the accent in James falls on practical matters rather than doctrinal matters. And while he does not refer explicitly to the fear of the Lord, which is the central principle of Old Testament wisdom, there are implicit references to the fear of the Lord in his talk of the judge who is standing at the door. So there are a number of strong characteristics between James in the New Testament and the wisdom teaching of the Old Testament. Now, the teaching of Jesus has strong similarities to the wisdom teaching of the Old Testament. Scholars have also noticed this. Jesus' use of parables, his teaching about the two ways, his summary parable of the wise and foolish builders, these are all reminiscent of Old Testament wisdom. Many of his short sayings, too, have similarities to Old Testament proverbs. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. See how the lilies of the field grow, they do not spin. Do not throw your pearls to pigs, if you do, they may trample them under feet. You could be reading the book of Proverbs when you read those kinds of sayings, and so on. In certain passages, Jesus is explicitly compared to Solomon, and that's going to be very important in tomorrow night's lecture. Less often noticed is a similarity between Jesus' famous invitation for us to come, take our yoke upon him and learn from him, and the invitation of the wisdom teacher we've just read in Ecclesiasticus chapter 51, 23 to 28. So there are many similarities between Jesus' manner of teaching and also the content of his teaching and the teaching of the Old Testament wisdom teachers. We're going to develop this in a later talk as well. Now this last one is trickier. Wisdom in the Apostle Paul. Paul is different from both James and Jesus in certain ways. Paul speaks about wisdom, but his most sustained treatment of wisdom is in relation to salvation history, especially the wisdom of God displayed in the cross. And this is quite different from the treatment of wisdom in the wisdom literature we've been discussing in this talk. This is almost nothing about salvation history. However, there are places where Paul does give instruction in a way rather like that of a wisdom teacher, I think. And this is especially the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I invite you to turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if you look with me at verse 29. Oh, no, we'll read from verse 25. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. And Paul is talking about marriage and divorce in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Verse 36. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards his virgin he is engaged to, and if he is getting along in years, he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants, he is not sinning, they should get married, etc., etc. Back in the same chapter, in verse 8. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And then a little further down, he says,
To the rest I say in verse 12, I, not the Lord. That is very interesting language that the Apostle Paul here uses. In this context, there are times when he distinguishes between matters on which he has a direct commandment of Christ regarding a matter. He says, not I, it's not just I who say this, but the Lord. And other matters on which he has no explicit command of Christ for the matter, but he gives his own judgment. I say this, not the Lord. Now these latter matters are not matters of moral consequence. If they do this, they don't sin. If they do that, they don't sin either. But it's better to do this than that. If you look up the book of Proverbs, better than sayings, you'll find there are many, many better than sayings in the book of Proverbs. This is better than that. It's not a moral issue. It's just that this is good advice. It's better to do this than that. So these matters he's talking about here are not matters of moral consequence. The person addressed does not sin, for example, whether he decides to remain single or to marry. In the present circumstances, Paul thinks it's better for a person to remain single, but he does not bind his reader's conscience with a command, but leaves them with the freedom to consider what he says and make their own decision. In these cases, it's a matter of wisdom, what is best rather than what is right or wrong. In these cases, Paul is giving advice rather than using his apostolic authority to give commands. It is wisdom teaching rather than gospel proclamation. So here I think Paul is moving in the mode of the wisdom teacher. He's giving serious advice, important advice, advice that should be heeded, but he stops short of apostolic command. And in these points, he is not preaching the gospel, he's doing something else. It's not unrelated to the gospel, but it is not salvation history content, if I can put it that way. All right, we finish with a couple of comments on wisdom literature and gospel ministry. Positives. Wisdom's practicality and realism. The wisdom literature addresses life issues of obvious relevance. Parenting, wise use of money, avoidance of sexual temptation, proper use of the tongue, and so on. All this has immediate appeal. In books like Job and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books probe hard questions that all people struggle with. The apparent meaninglessness of life, the problem of undeserved suffering, the elusiveness of contentment, and the quest for happiness. The pastor will find a wealth of material here for addressing the urgent pastoral issues he has to deal with every day. It will allow his preaching to be biblical and at the same time immensely practical and relevant to everyday life. So it has some great advantages and appeals for the pastor. But there are two problems I want to mention. The first problem at first seems to contradict what I've just said about wisdom's practicality and relevance. Much of the wisdom literature makes sense in any time and culture. For example, the wisdom of avoiding bad company in order to not to be drawn into violence, robbery, or sexual sin is just plain common sense. It's obvious, but it needs to be taught again and again, especially to the young in a society in which such temptations abound. But a lot of the material in the wisdom literature is less obviously relevant. Solomon was a king, and a lot of the problems, a lot of the proverbs have to do with kingship, the authority and social responsibility of kings, and the proper way to speak and behave in the presence of a king. Now, this is far removed from the life situation and concerns of most people in the modern world, where kings with real power are almost non-existent and westernized democratic societies are much more egalitarian and less hierarchical than those of the Bible. Also, some wisdom teaching about parenting, for example, now sounds unduly harsh or even unlawful. Consider, for example, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. If you beat him with the rod, you will save his life from Sheol, from hell. In principle, this is right, and there is great wisdom in it. But care is needed in translating it into a contemporary context. The problem is what we might call cultural remoteness of much of the wisdom literature. This is not unique to the wisdom literature itself alone, but it is especially acute there because this material deals directly with everyday behavior. That's the problem. Because it is so direct, and it deals, you know, it seems to move directly from text to behavior, this problem of cultural distance is quite a sensitive and important one for the pastor to deal with. But the second problem, and this is where I finish tonight, is more serious by far. And it has to do with the almost total absence in the wisdom literature of any reference to salvation history and therefore to the gospel. Because the gospel is the climax of salvation history. The gospel is the very center of salvation history. How then can a minister of the gospel, which is what a Christian pastor is, preach from this material without merely moralizing? That is, giving people good advice, telling people to be good, urging them not to be bad, without relating this to the gospel. How can a pastor avoid that? Be faithful to the text of Proverbs, for example. Now, this is where biblical theology is vitally important, and this is the issue I'll be addressing in various ways in the remaining talks in this series, especially tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is a very important talk. It's the crucial talk of the conference, tomorrow night. So, please come. Tonight's talk has not brought us to the heart of the matter. It's not given us the answer to that crucial question, but it has laid the groundwork for doing that. So I look forward to seeing you again tomorrow night, God willing, and thank you so much for your attention. I think we have some time for questions, Robin. Not much, but we have some time.
Well, you remember how we did this last year, especially David Peterson being sick. I was the guard dog. I made sure you didn't stress out the speaker too much. But Barry's fine. Barry's good. And so what I'll do is, because Barry's also asked me to translate, if needed, some of your questions. And what I'll do is I'll give you enough time to ask a couple. Let's start. Also, just in case you're very shy, there's a box at the back. And any one of those boxes can actually be used, even the one that says, thank you for your monetary support. That's fine. Just drop it in, and we'll collect, check it through every night. And also, throughout the whole conference, if we don't actually finish answering all your questions, you've got lots of burning questions, that's fine. We collect them. I'm interviewing Barry for the Evangelical Ministers Assembly interview series. It'll be posted on the website. We'll cover all the questions then as well, okay? Thank God for the internet. All right, go, take it away.
Up here. Yes, please. How do you ask for wisdom? How do you ask for it? Just pray. Just ask God for it. There's nothing complicated about it. Yes. Oh, okay. Do you ask God specifically for wisdom for this matter and that matter and that matter? Well, that's fine to do that. Let me tell you how I do it. I try as much as I can to begin each day with prayer, to go to God in prayer at the beginning of each day and say, God, this is what this day looks like. This is the sort of things it looks like I'm going to have to deal with today. Please give me wisdom. Please help me to be godly. Please help me to know what's right to do in these situations. And so I spread out the day before God like that, and then I just go and do the best I can, trusting that He is answering my prayer and He is guiding my thoughts and giving me the wisdom that I need to do right. And so that's the way I ask for wisdom. And sometimes the Father, you know, there are specific family issues or difficulties with children. really perplexing, and honestly, I don't know what to do. And that's the specific case in which I go to God and say, please give me wisdom in this particular matter to deal with this issue. How do I discipline my child? What do I say to him or her in this situation? So yeah, be as specific as you like, but just ask God for the wisdom that you need. It says he will give it to you. Yes, sir.
You say that Solomon has been given great wisdom by God. What I find it difficult to understand is, how come a man with great wisdom from God has life ended in dissolution and devastation?
Yes. So the question is about Solomon, and how is it that a man who's given such wisdom by God could go so wrong later in his life? He does go wrong, and as I said in a sermon on Sunday night, that's the static in the background of the book of Proverbs. And it's a problem that drives me to Christ, a better teacher than Solomon. I need a better teacher than Solomon. It takes me there. But how can it happen? Well, you know, you don't ask God for wisdom once and that's a lifetime thing and you just run on that for the rest of your life. You need it, you need it, you need it, you need it, you need it again. And one of the problems of getting to my age is that you've learned to do things. You've learned how to preach, you've learned how to lead services, you've learned how to counsel people, and because you can do these things, people give you positive feedback and you think you're a very strong Christian. You see? But if you haven't kept up the basic disciplines of reading the Word, praying, or being accountable to others for your actions, and so on, you're not really a strong Christian at all. You're a very weak one inside. When the big temptation hits you, you're gone. And that's why we get this terrible shock from time to time with someone who's been used of God, and we've seen them as leaders, we've seen them as strong Christians, suddenly do something terrible, like go off with someone else's wife or something, never seem to repent of it. We say, how could that happen? It didn't happen suddenly. It happened gradually. We just saw the end product of something that happened gradually. And it can happen to any of us. And that's why it's so important, not just to start well, but each day remain, you know, open to the Word of God, remain open to rebuke and correction from others who are over you in the Lord, and so on and so on. Or anyone can happen to anyone, it's happened to Solomon. Okay.
The gentleman on the left.
Yes, someone else. Yes, sir, please.
I'm talking to the book that you had a because some results are not perfect. Secondly, some people will be benefit from the delusion, while others do not benefit. So how do you know that this is a wise decision?
Okay, so just to repeat the question for everyone, please correct me if I got it wrong. How do we know we have acted wisely if the results of any action to some extent or a specific action is in the long term? And how do we know if we've acted wisely in this event or circumstance if the results of our decision or action causes something negative perhaps to other people?
Yeah. So
Yeah, I didn't phrase that correctly. Yes, so every decision we make, there will be some people who benefit and some people who don't. So how do we know whether something's wise in decision making, in that decision or not?
Okay, so as I understand it, the question is, how do we know that we've made the right decision? How do we know we've acted wisely if what we're hoping will happen doesn't happen for a very long time, if it causes trouble, if it causes negative things to happen? Is that basically it? Yeah. Well, I think, you know, there is a lot of freedom in the Christian life. And so there are some decisions we shouldn't make because it's just plain contrary to Scripture. There are other decisions which are right in principle because they're within the general teaching of Scripture and so on. So we know we're sort of in the general ballpark in making those decisions. But there is also, I believe, a subjective element that comes into play in making wise decisions. See, it's precisely because not everything is laid down in Scripture, you're not told everything to do, that you have to ask God for wisdom, because you can't find the verse that tells you what to do. It's not here in the Bible. But then how does God tell you? Well, that's partly a subjective thing. There, God convicts you that this is what you must do. And I can't explain how that happens. I just know that sometimes in my life that conviction is so strong. It's come in the context of prayer. It's come in the context of a heart that's right and desires to please God, that I just know that's what I've got to do. And that knowledge is going to see me through bad consequences that may come, discouragement that may come because of what I hoped when I made that decision doesn't happen. Maybe it doesn't happen for a long time, and so on. And I don't think there's any way avoiding that subjective side of wisdom. And I think God gives that knowledge. I just pray. Most of the time, God doesn't tell me what to do. Most of the time, I just pray for wisdom. I go and do the best I can, and I trust God guides me. But there are certainly times in my life, and they've been very important times in my life, when that conviction has been so strong in the context of prayer, desire to please God, that I've known without a shadow of doubt, this is what I must do. And sometimes those things have been really hard to do, but looking back, I can see that they've been major moments in my life, and God helped me to do what was right. That's the best I can do, I'm afraid. There is that subjective side.
How does a Christian that has been transformed by the gospel differ from a Christian that has wisdom?
Just trying for everyone's benefit, how does a Christian who's been transformed by the gospel, regenerated, differ from a Christian who has wisdom?
Differ from a Christian who has wisdom.
What's the difference?
Well, that is difficult because, you know, the gospel is the wisdom of God in concentrated form, you know. It's very hard to say that a Christian has wisdom if they don't have the gospel. Now, they may have common sense wisdom. They may have been seduced into worldly wisdom and have wrong wisdom, you know. But if you're talking about the kind of wisdom that leads a person to glorify God and to do what is right in his sight, even though it may be difficult and hard, I'm not sure that a person can have that kind of wisdom apart from the gospel, apart from having their heart and mind regenerated by Christ.
So to follow through for Marcus, are you also saying a positive then, that every Christian, no matter how young or old, if they're a Christian, regenerated by God in Christ, is wise?
I am saying that, but I'm not saying there's no development in that. My own children have shown enormous wisdom. I'm amazed at what they say sometimes. Things that are completely, powerful from God, but in a simple childlike way. And they clearly had wisdom from God when they were very, very small. But they had a lot to learn, a lot of wisdom to learn and to grow in and so on and so on. But the seed of divine wisdom, of the wisdom of God, is there in a person who understands and believes the gospel. And it's growth from there on.
All right.
Yes.
How does one differentiate a healthy wisdom from worldly wisdom? If healthy wisdom can be both secular and natural.
How does one appreciate or a different? Yes. How does one differentiate earthly from godly wisdom if earthly wisdom can in fact be secular wisdom around us, etc.?
Try. Say that again for me, please.
How does one differentiate between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom if earthly wisdom is secular wisdom? An MBA in Harvard or how to tie your shoelaces?
Okay. I'm not sure if I've totally got your question, so please tell me if I don't completely answer it.
What you're right is that secular wisdom can also be morally sound.
Yes, yes. Yes. Well, the Bible, there is something that we believe is true to the Bible, and that's common grace. In other words, people who don't believe in Christ do have wisdom of a certain kind. And some of that wisdom is very, very impressive. So I'm glad when I'm sick, I go to the doctor. The doctor has skill in that area of life. And it's important for them and for me that they do have that. And when my car breaks down, I'm glad I go to a mechanic and he has wisdom. He has a certain kind of skill. And that's not, you know, you don't have to believe in Jesus to have that kind of wisdom. So there's a lot of There's a lot of good, useful, practical wisdom that non-Christian, unbelieving people have. No question about that. Okay. What they don't have is the pieces don't add up to a life that's wise. They don't add up to a life that's honouring to God, because the totality of it doesn't express the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning, the ground of wisdom in that sense. And so the bits are there, but the wholeness is not there. And that kind of wisdom, that common sense wisdom, or that wisdom that you get by education and training, can enable you to do many things, but it can't make you a godly person. It can't make you a person who knows God or can lead others to God or can please God fundamentally. In fact, it become your excuse for not believing in God. Because you believe you are such a wise and able person, you're not open to repenting or to acknowledging God. And so it can become a barrier between you and God. You understand what I mean? So it's good in itself, but it doesn't add up to what is good.
But how I personally know that what I'm doing is acting upon God's wisdom, not upon wisdom of yours.
Are you talking about a Christian?
Yes.
A Christian who perceives from common grace or natural law what's right or wrong? Oh. So in the example he gave, say the Christian knows from, in one sense, common grace that he shouldn't kill someone.
Yes.
Although we do know it from the Bible as well and from God's specific revelation. His question is, and we'll make this the last one for tonight before I ask the question, but his question is, how does he know that in not killing that person, that is specifically godly wisdom or just common grace, earthly wisdom?
So the question is, if I know instinctively not to kill somebody, is that knowledge godly, or is it just common grace? Is it just like knowledge that if I don't mow my grass, it will grow long? And just a, now I knew I had a thought, and now it's gone from me. Please, God, give me wisdom.
I think
I'll be able to get that thought back.
I think the two men are actually struggling with roughly the same issue, because in one sense they're saying, and I had this the first time I learned all this stuff as well, if tying shoelaces to some extent and getting an MBA in Harvard to some extent is common wisdom, what's so special about Christian wisdom? And you've answered that in some sense with the gospel being the clearest form of wisdom, or the true wisdom.
Yes.
And you've also talked about how everything's put out to laid out together. And I think part of the answer is that it's not just about whether you kill or not kill. It's a whole fear of the Lord and understanding of how to live life under God. But he still wants to know on this particular act, with regards to shoelaces or killing someone, well, what's the difference? You know, how's that godly wisdom, or at all more godly if a Christian does it or non-Christian does it?
Well, it's why you do it. So one person doesn't kill someone because God, by his grace, has given them an instinct or something that tells them not to do it. That's just common grace. And actually, that makes you accountable to God, because you know you shouldn't do it. If you do it, you're answerable to God. So there's a kind of theological dimension to it, even though it's common grace, if you know what I mean. That knowledge is implanted by God, even though it might seem to you completely natural. And that knowledge makes you accountable to God. But the person who is informed by the gospel, his heart is changed by the gospel, will not do that, and he'll not do it out of his fear of God, or out of his love for God, which is another way of really saying the same thing. He'll do it because he knows God doesn't want him to do it. And to do that will be not just to harm that person, it will be to sin against his Creator, dishonor his God, and so on and so on and so on. So it's a completely different dimension, if you like, to the person who's informed by the gospel, the person who's not, in doing the same thing. The end result for the person, thankfully, is the same. They don't get killed. But there's a huge difference in what's going on inside the person, and therefore in terms of their relationship with God. So that same act has hugely different consequences for the person who does or doesn't do it. If you understand what I'm saying.
Well,
I think we have to stop there. But
yeah, as everyone can see, there's a lot that we're going to have to learn, and we definitely need to pray. We need to pray now. So, Barry, before I make a couple of announcements, will you lead us in prayer for the conference?
Will I lead us in prayer?
Yes, lead us in prayer.
Absolutely. I'd love to, yeah. Well, Lord, none of us knows it all, and we're thankful, Father, that our salvation, our relationship with you doesn't depend on how wise we are, but upon your great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we don't want to be seduced by the wisdom of the world, and we do want to please you in all that we do. So please do give us wisdom, help us to be godly. Help us, Lord, in the face of the hugely perplexing issues of life that we face. And please help us, Lord, those of us who have the responsibility of preaching and teaching your word to others, to know how to handle this literature, Lord, in a way that will take people to Christ and to the gospel and be true to this literature. So please help us as we wrestle with that question tomorrow night and in the coming nights and workshops in the mornings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.